As we study the book of Romans, we're going to continue this evening in the sixth chapter. So I invite you to open your Bible to Romans chapter 6. I began in the sixth chapter a couple of weeks ago with the title, and perhaps you wrote it down or remember this image, A Funeral for the Person I Used to Be. And we'll continue in that theme because we didn't get as far as we had thought we would at that time. And I'm not sure how far we'll get tonight, but my goal is to get down to verse 15 in Romans chapter 6. You remember that Paul raises an important question in the first verse of Romans 6. And that question is whether or not, once we are saved by grace, that this issue of grace is the same thing as license or liberty to sin with impunity. And Paul says that the answer to that is an emphatic no. Perish the thought, absolutely not. The teaching that we are saved by grace is not to be misinterpreted as somehow granting permission to go out and live a lawless, sinful life. And then he goes on and explains that answer in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Connie and I used to work in a little country church, as I've told you many times, when we were students. And one Sunday evening, we were on our way to service, having spent the afternoon visiting and calling in the community and spending some time in the home of one of our members. We were driving back to the church building, back in the woods. And there was a main highway that we had to cross in order to get there. And as we were coming down that main highway for just a short distance before we turned back into the country road that took us back 3 miles back into the woods to the church, we saw something that you have seen perhaps, and to us at that time it looked like the action was taking place in slow motion. And you could see it develop, and it struck terror to our hearts because we could see a car crossing the road and getting smashed by another car, and we saw the car turn around and around and around. We were first ones on the scene. We rushed to the side of that car, and we saw that the other car was down in the gully, and then lying in the middle of the road was an elderly man who had been driving the car and had crossed the highway and had been hit. And that man was dying. The next day, I called the hospital where he was taken to find out, and I found out that he had, in fact, expired. And as I watched that situation, as I thought later about that situation, and it made such an impression on me as a young minister at that time, feeling so helpless to do anything to save that man's life, I could only quote Scripture to him and pray over him and try to offer some comfort until the ambulance came. But in that situation, feeling so helpless, I was struck by the immediacy of death and the fact that that man who had a loving wife and relatives in the community was instantaneously taken from everything that was meaningful to him in this life. And for him, and as for all of us, death was a separation. And that tragic incident on that Sunday afternoon reminded me of how sudden and how final death is. And Paul uses death to illustrate the separation of a Christian from his former lifestyle and his former attitudes and his former identity as a sinner. And so Paul is writing the sixth chapter of Romans sort of like a pastor might prepare a funeral sermon to describe what used to be and to describe what now is. And so he goes on in verse 3 to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? So Romans 6 is an explanation of the statement in verse 2 that we died to sin. Now this raises some questions. And the first question is, when did we die to sin? And Paul answers that question when we were baptized into Christ's death. Now, you'll remember that I reviewed with you what the Bible teaches about baptism, and there are lots of different kinds of baptism in the Bible. We won't have time to review all of those tonight, But the conclusion that I came to is that the baptism that Paul is referring to here is the only baptism that places us into Christ. And it is baptism by the Holy Spirit, by which we are actually identified with the body spiritually of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. All have been baptized by one Spirit into one spiritual body. And Paul is talking about spiritual baptism. Now that is symbolized by what happens in water baptism. Just as when we are saved, when we believe on Jesus Christ, we are identified with Jesus Christ and joined to Jesus Christ spiritually in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection, so that is symbolized by burial in water and resurrection out of the water. And so water baptism by immersion is the only mode of baptism which fulfills this symbolism of having been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can place us into the death of Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can enable us to walk in newness of life, as Paul says in verse 4. Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this. I want you to understand that we are not to live in the old way anymore. We're not to sin anymore. We're not to practice sin. We're not to continue in sin. We may slip and fall. We may stumble. But we are not to continually practice the lifestyle that we practiced before we received Christ as personal Savior. And so Paul says here that there was a break that occurred. There was a change that occurred when we were identified with Jesus Christ at salvation, when we were joined to Jesus Christ at salvation, when we believed on Christ, we were placed by the Spirit into Jesus Christ, so that in order as Christ was raised from the dead, so we, by His living Holy Spirit's power, might walk in newness of life. So Paul said we died when we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. Now the second question is, how did we die to sin? And verse 5 gives the answer. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Since the condition is assumed to be fulfilled, there's no uncertainty about it. Because we have become united with Him. And I told you that the Greek word is the word for grafted, like you would graft a branch into a tree, and that branch becomes as much a part of the tree and absorbs within itself the very life forces that flow from the trunk of that tree. So it becomes as much a part of the tree as a natural branch. And Paul says we are united, we are grafted, we are planted into Christ in the likeness of His death. So certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. We have become and we remain eternally secure in Christ. Now, we left off there last time, and I want to pick this up in verse 6 as we move on to a third question. And the third question is this: what are the practical results or the practical benefits of our having died to sin? Death means separation. Death means no more connection with our past lifestyle. Remember the question that Paul asked in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin? And Paul's emphatic answer is absolutely not. So he gives several results of our having been identified with Christ in His death. What difference does it make? Okay, Paul is going to get very practical now. He's going to talk about what difference it makes. He's imagining an objector. Just like in a trial, a defense attorney may get up and say, "Your Honor, I object." So he's imagining somebody objecting to his teaching on grace and justification by grace alone. Because this objector may try to say that Paul is distorting grace into license. And so Paul says, no, we died. We died when we were baptized into Christ's body. And now we have been grafted into Him. We grow together into Him. We become as one with Him. And so Paul continues this funeral sermon and stresses the practical results of our having died to sin. So what are these practical results? First of all, the body of sin has been done away with. The first practical result of our having died with Christ is that our body of sin is done away with. Now let's read verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with. I think the King James Version says, destroyed. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now I need to address a couple of issues in this verse. First of all, what does it mean for the body of sin to be done away with? The word is katargeo, which is used 27 times in the New Testament. This is the fourth occurrence of the word in the book of Romans. It's a word that's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, in a verse that you're very familiar with in the love chapter. When I became a man, I put away childish things. That's katargeo. That's considering something to be obsolete. I doubt if anyone here plays with the toys that you played with when you were a baby. I don't watch cartoons on TV anymore. My little 8-year-old boy loves to watch Bugs Bunny and the Roadrunner and the cartoons that come on TV. He likes those, but I don't pay any attention to them unless perhaps I take a few minutes to watch them with him. Why? Because I've outgrown them. I have put away childish things. Oh, Bill Puckett likes the cartoons. Okay, well, he probably likes Wile E. Coyote. Yeah. Well, Paul said, I've put away those childish things, those childish toys, those childish attitudes. Katargeo is the idea. To render something obsolete. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28, talks about to bring to nothing or bring to naught the things that are. Let's just read it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify. That's a good word. Nullify. That's the word katargeo. So when Paul says that the body of sin is done away with, what he's saying is that it's nullified. It's brought to nothing. I use a little electric tea kettle sometimes. And if I plug it in, it boils the water. If I unplug it, it doesn't boil the water. Its source of power has been nullified. It's been disconnected. And what Paul is saying here is that the body of sin has been unplugged. The old way of life has been unplugged. When I died with Christ, when I was buried with Christ, when I was raised with Christ, I was unplugged to the old way of life. Now, it doesn't mean that I cannot sin, that it is impossible for me to sin. I know that because in Hebrews 2:14, this word is used with reference to the devil. That Jesus died to destroy the works of the devil, Hebrews 2:14. But we all know that the devil is not eradicated. The devil is not annihilated right now. We know that he continues to operate, and we know that he's very active, and we're warned against his strategies. We are told to stand against the wiles and strategies of the devil. But what this means is that the working of Jesus Christ, the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on the cross, has established some principles by which the devil can be overcome day by day. And in our spiritual life, we do not have to be victimized by the devil and by the sinful nature. Even though they are very much alive and the sinful nature is very much active, it must mean that our sinful nature has been defeated. It has been disabled and deprived of power. Thayer's lexicon says this word means to render idle or unemployed or inactive or inoperative, to deprive of strength, to make barren, to cause to have no further efficiency, to deprive of force, influence, or power. So Paul says one of the benefits, one of the results of our having died to sin is that the person I used to be no longer has the right or the authority to dominate my life. I'm dead to that person with Christ. And I'm raised, as Jesus was raised from the dead, as a new person. Now, what is the body of sin that he talks about in verse 6? It's not the physical body. That's a Gnostic idea. You know that in the early centuries of Christianity, one of the cults that the early Christians had to oppose and take a stand against were the Gnostics. And they taught that all physical matter is evil. corrupt, and that the physical body with all of its impulses and desires is inherently evil. Well, Paul isn't teaching that. Rather, he's talking about the sin-dominated body. He knew that sin can use the body for its sinister purposes. Sin can pervert the natural instincts. The physical body, that is the natural body, the flesh, is really morally neutral. It can be used for good or bad purposes. And Paul is not here saying that the physical material out of which your body is made is evil. But rather what he's saying is that the tendency to sin is very much with us. The selfish nature, the man I used to be, the New Living Translation, is a new version of the New Testament which hasn't yet come out, but it is published in the book of Romans. And it says this: our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that we are no longer under sin's control. We are no longer slaves to sin. Romans 6:6. Dr. Barnhouse illustrated it this way. He said, imagine a soldier who's on the battlefield and he's been arrested by the enemy. An enemy soldier is holding a gun on him and he commands him to throw down his arms and put up his hands and march to a prisoner of war camp. But just suppose this American soldier somehow is able to kick the rifle out of the enemy's hands, and he picks it up and he turns it on the enemy and tells him to put up his hands. He says that's exactly the position of a Christian. Because once we were enslaved, once we were prisoners to sin, but now we're no longer under sin's control. The body of sin has been rendered inoperative, has been unplugged, has been brought to nothing. And Christ has established principles by which we may live in victory over the old nature, the old way of life. So that's the first result of dying to sin. The second result is in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now remember the analogy of death. It's an illustration. It's a figure of speech. Now death cancels relationships, doesn't it? I can't call up my grandparents and talk to them anymore. Someday I'll be able to, but right now I can't because they've left this life, this realm. They're in another realm. They're in the heavenly realm. Death cancels everything. And in the same way, being dead to sin means being freed from sin. Again, I remind you of the opening question. Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And Paul's answer is that every believer is dead. Suppose a prisoner is convicted of a crime and is serving a prison term. What happens if he dies in prison? It cancels the penalty against him. My brother in West Virginia is an associate pastor of a large church in Charleston. And the church has a prison ministry, and sometimes he goes and ministers to the prisoners. He's been developing a relationship with a number of prisoners who are serving long sentences there in the prison. And he has seen some of them trust Christ, and he's conducting Bible studies there in the prison. But you know, if a prisoner dies, his sentence is ended. It doesn't matter if he's serving three life sentences to be served consecutively. In reality, he can only die once. That's what Paul means when he says we're freed from sin. The penalty of sin can't touch us anymore. Literally, the Greek means we stand acquitted. We have been justified. It's in the perfect tense, indicating completed action with continuous results. We have been and remain justified. When Christ was crucified, the old man, the person I used to be, was there, was slain with Christ. So Paul's logical answer is, how then can we continue in a pattern of sinful behavior? We died. We were set free from the prison of sin. Now, we might ask, can a born-again Christian live as though he is still in sin? Well, yes, it's possible. Can a born-again Christian stumble? Yes, it's possible. It's not impossible to sin. But the teaching of Romans chapter 6 is that we're to remember who we are. We're to remember that we died with Christ, that we were buried with Christ, and that we are raised with Christ. So regenerate Christians should no longer have a desire to return to the prison, because we've been liberated. We've been set free from the prison. We've been justified. We stand acquitted. That's the very same word that's elsewhere translated justified. So the first result is verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with. The second result is in verse 7. We are freed from sin. Now here's a third result in verses 8 and following. We, having been slain to the old life and having been set free and justified, thirdly, we live with Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him now and forever. This refers to our eternal union with Christ. Years ago, I heard a story. I've never forgotten it. An old Scotsman lay dying. And the family called his pastor to come and minister to him as he lay there dying. And the old Scotsman was troubled by doubts about his salvation. And the pastor quoted from the book of Colossians, "You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." And he discussed that principle of the fact that you died with Christ and you are raised with Christ and you are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And the old Scotsman began to smile and he said, "I believe I see it. Praise the Lord, I see it now. Who ever heard of anyone drowning with his head that high above water?" You and I don't have to live in doubt or fear because it is assured. Look at verse 9. "Knowing, most assuredly knowing, that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. We died, and since we died with Christ, we believe we shall live with Him. We believe it as a matter of faith that we shall live with Him because we are continually," perfect tense, "knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Jesus said in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, I am now alive forever and ever." He has died never to die again. At the end of the service, Jerry, can we sing that song "Once for All"? It's hymn number 95, I believe. Do you know that one? Connie's gone. Well, okay. Maybe Peggy can help us. That's a great song in the light of this truth. Because positionally, just as Jesus died once and for all, and His death is never to reoccur, death has no more power over Him, and it has no more power over us. Because positionally, we are in Him. And death is robbed of its sting. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. Hapax. The word hapax is used over and over again in the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, to emphasize the fact that Christ's death was once and for all, never to be repeated. Dr. Barnhouse had a little Sunday school boy ask him one time, "What would keep another angel from falling and leading the world back into sin in the same way that Lucifer fell, even after the return of Christ?" And Barnhouse's answer, I thought, was good. He said, "In such a case, God would have to display all over again His righteousness in judging sin and His grace in sending Jesus Christ to die for sinners." In other words, the whole process would have to be repeated. And this tells us that it will never be repeated. The death of Christ was once and for all. And so here in verse 10, He died with reference to sin once. That's proof that Christ will never have to die again. I'm afraid there's a great error that's being taught and believed by millions of people around the world. We don't say much about it. Maybe we should say more about it. But quite frankly, our neighbors who are members of the Roman Catholic Church are taught that every time the Mass is offered, Christ is crucified again, over and over again. It is called a bloodless sacrifice. Listen to the very words of their own documents, the Council of Trent. "In this divine sacrifice, the same Christ is contained and bloodlessly immolated, who once offered Himself bloodily on the cross. The Lord is appeased by this," that is reference to the Mass, this sacrifice, "and remits great crimes and sins. The fruits of that bloody offering are received through this offering." Teaching that in the Mass itself, The very sacrifice of Christ is repeated again and again. But what Paul wants us to understand is the death that Christ died to sin. And by the way, his death to sin is not a reference to any acts of sin of his own. He's speaking of the relationship of Christ to our sins. And the fact that Christ died for us, he died to purchase forgiveness and to provide forgiveness for us, but he also died not only for the penalty, to pay the penalty for our sins, but he died to provide the power for us to live in victory over sin day by day. And so that death was once and for all. Proof that Christ will never die again. So he who lives in Christ must live forever. He lives to God, present tense, continuously. So we have these practical results of the death of Jesus Christ. The body of sin is rendered obsolete. We are freed from sin. We are alive in Christ forever. And then fourth, we present ourselves to God every day. We are to present ourselves to God every day. Now this gets very, very practical here. But look carefully at verse 11. Even so, consider, or put it on account, reckon on it, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Remember what we just studied. The body of sin was rendered powerless. We died with Christ, and thus we were freed from sin. We are alive in Christ forever. Because of that, we are to consider it to be done. We are to consider ourselves to be dead to the old way of life and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Do not let sin rule or behave as a ruler or a king over you in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, its desires, its appetites. But rather, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. Notice the series of commands, one after another. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? He goes back to that first question. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Now go back to verse 11. So, likewise, in the same manner as has been stated above, calculate, reckon on, put it on account that you are dead to sin and that you are alive to God. James Stifler said, if the gospel says we are dead in Christ, we must say it too. This reckoning stands on the gospel and not on our experience. It is not be alive or become alive, but account yourself now alive in Jesus Christ. Dr. Barnhouse told an old story about a poor beggar in an eastern city who received a letter that he had inherited great wealth from a distant relative who had earned a fortune in the oil business in Texas. But this beggar, even though he was a multimillionaire, refused to accept the news, refused to act on it, refused to account it, refused to believe it, refused to change his lifestyle or any of his associations. And as a result, he died on the streets, I think it was New York City, without ever having tapped into the wealth that was his. Paul says, consider all of the wealth that you have, consider all of the benefits that you have, and act on them. Present yourself to God day by day. And if you do that, you won't let sin reign over you, over your mortal body. You won't have to obey. That word obey, I told you back in chapter 5, verse 19, is related to the word to hear. The word to obey implies paying attention and listening to what God says and following through with what He says to do. Paul says, recognize your status. You don't have to obey. You don't have to listen to those old impulses and those old desires and those old habits. You don't have to live that way anymore. You don't have to do it. But rather, when you present yourself, the members of your body, when you present them to God as instruments of righteousness, then you will live the way God wants you to live. That word, weapons, is interesting in verse 13. It's translated instruments, hopla, in the Greek. It has to do with tools. And when the Roman Christians sat in church and they heard this letter read, and they heard that word, immediately they thought of the tools of an artisan, or the tackle of a ship, or the weapons of a soldier. Paul said the members of your body are like tools, or they're like weapons. They're like implements which can be used for good or bad purposes. Once again, Paul doesn't say that the body is evil or that the body is the source of all sin, but rather it is the tool which can be used by sin or by good. And so Paul says, don't present yourself to be a tool or to be an instrument of unrighteousness to sin. Because sin shall not, future tense, should not lord it over you because you're not under law but under grace. I don't think he's referring to the Mosaic law here, but the law is a rule of duty, as an obligation. And grace doesn't mean that we have license to sin. And for cross-reference, you might write down Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldliness, to deny lawlessness, to deny impurity. Grace doesn't mean that we are free to live in sin. Grace rather means that we're under a system of gratuitous justification, to use the great words of Charles Hodge. Grace means that we are free and we are living under the reign of grace. Not free to sin, but free from sin. Sin no longer has the right to rule over us. We no longer have to sin in the same way that we did before. So he says, what then? What therefore? May we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Shall we sin? Should we sin? May it never be. Absolutely not. Paul makes it very clear that there are some things we are supposed to remember. We are supposed to remember and count on that our old self was crucified with Christ. Several weeks ago, Connie and I went to a concert at Putnam City North High School. Over 300 children participated from five area elementary schools. Over 300 students from Hefner Junior High School. Over 150 high schoolers from Putnam City North. All of them were volunteers singing in four or five different combined choirs. It was a wonderful program. They did a variety of music, spiritual, sacred anthems, patriotic music, pop and rock and folk and classical, all kinds of music. Memorized, all sung from memory. Obviously, these young people had studied hard. They'd worked hard to prepare this program. And they had disciplined themselves to stand sharp, and they were dressed nicely. It was a wonderful program. They knew when and how to come in and go out. They were well organized. They followed their leaders. It was obvious that they attached high value to the music and high value to putting on an excellent program. I was impressed by every bit of it. How could all of these hundreds of children and teenagers do such an excellent job producing and performing such beautiful music? Because they knew it, and because they acted on what they knew, because they followed the director, and the results were spectacular. And I think this is a humble illustration of the believer's life in Christ. Paul says, there's something I want you to understand. There's something I don't want you to forget. There's something I want you to know. Verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? And in verse 6 he says, know this, that your old self was crucified with Him. Know it. Take it for granted. Rely on it. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Know it. Understand it. Rely on it. That we are identified with Christ. That we died with Him unto sin. That He broke sin's power. That we're to grow in our relationship with Him, so that sin is less and less a problem for us as we grow in grace. But not only are we to know it, we're to calculate and estimate and act upon it. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. When the students got up to sing, they were acting on what they knew. And then Paul says, present yourselves to God. When the students followed the direction of Mrs. Halsey and Mrs. Landis, they were yielding themselves. And five times in this chapter, we see the word yield, present yourselves. They were presenting themselves as instruments. The human voice is the first musical instrument. They placed themselves at the disposal of the director, and that's what we do when we surrender our wills to God. It's an act of the will. And as we yield to Him, He fills us with Himself. As we yield to Him, we receive the power from having been grafted to Christ. His power, His life, actually flows into us. As we yield our lives to Him, He gives them back to us. And the results are spectacular. I'd like for us to close by singing this wonderful hymn, Free from the Law, O Happy Condition. Jesus has died and there is remission. Once for all, hymn number 95. Thank you, Peggy, for coming to play the piano for us.